What does it take to make a Christian? I mean, I know we need to tell the gospel, of course. We need to get the gospel out there. But what can we do to, like, grease this spiritual slide to move somebody into heaven? In his book, The Gospel and Personal Evangelism, Mark Dever evaluates some suggestions from another book called Soul Winning Made Easy. And his observations were less than positive. Here's what he found in that other book, Soul Winning Made Easy. Quote, see yourself, you know, you're the evangelist, the soul winner, of course. See yourself like a good salesman. You are in command. In much the same way the trained soul winner can bring his prospect to a decision for Christ. To be clear, prospect is the person you're telling the gospel to. Anyway, there is no middle ground as he moves with surety and deftness right up to the point of salvation. And then, to close the sale, so to speak, this little book recommends the following. So get your prospect alone, lay your hand firmly on the subject's shoulder or arm with a semi-commanding tone of voice, bow your head with me. Note, he adds, don't look at him while you say this, but bow your head first, and out of the corner of your eye, you'll see him hesitate at first. Then, as his resistance crumbles, his head will come down. Your hand on his shoulder will feel the relaxation, and you will know when his heart yields. Bowing your head first causes terrific psychological pressure. Dever latches onto that phrase, terrific psychological pressure. And then he poses the piercing question. How many churches are full of people who have been psychologically pressured, but never truly converted? I think that illustrates quite tangibly the difference between worldly wisdom in trying to speak of Christ and the gospel and what the wisdom of God might look like. Worldly wisdom can force a decision. We can certainly pressure, we can manipulate. You can almost trick somebody into saying something good about Jesus. Or even you can seemingly almost like trick them into praying a sinner's prayer. But that doesn't change the heart, you see. It's not in some magic words. We need something that's going to bring life, breathe life into dead spiritual hearts. And that's never accomplished by terrific psychological pressure. Rather, it's but by the pressure, so to speak, of the Spirit of God drawing the sinner to Christ's cross. That's what produces true conversions. And for us to be about that work, we must be setting out the gospel with clarity and letting the Spirit work in the heart. That's what will build the actual church. It's not going to be decisions. It's going to be about those who behold the glory of the cross. So we started last week looking at 1 Corinthians 2. And remember, Paul is dealing with these factions within the church at Corinth. And so he's giving this word to reunite them. And because first, you got to understand, God builds and so unites his church around this cross. This is the message that draws us in. This is the only way we can approach God, is that he's dealt with our sins at the cross. And if that be true, we can never move on from it. The cross must be that message. We are every moment holding out, one, of course, to the world, because there's no other message by which they can be saved. But then two, to one another, for this is the message that has brought us to God, it's brought us to one another, and we can never look anywhere else. That is the power of the cross that we must ever be holding forward. And so as we started last week, we considered first this power of the cross and how it works in the church. It's first, what must we do then? We have to keep the focus on the cross. Verses 1 to 5. And it's just so well summarized by verse 2. Paul says, for I decided, I mean, we hear in that, determination, strategy, unbending devotion to know nothing among you except Christ Jesus and him crucified. And we explored for a bit with Paul, right? He talked about many other different things. He told the Ephesians, I gave you the whole counsel of God. But what is he saying stands forth out of all of that counsel? One theme, Christ and his cross. That's what brings us to God. That's what makes us his, and we can't look anywhere else. Our focus must be on the cross. But two, we saw last time, we can well expect the world, though, to reject the cross. Verses 6 to 9. And this is what makes where we're going to focus today, the power of the Spirit so evident, so demonstrable. It's when that hard heart, that evidenced here by the, or exampled by the rulers of this age, right? They didn't see the greatness of Christ. They went ahead and put him to death because they had worldly wise hearts. They couldn't see the glory of God. And so then, what is to be done? Well, in verse 4, he mentions this, and my speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom, but what? In the demonstration of the Spirit and power. Namely, because why? It's the Spirit working in your heart to change that hard heart, to change that worldly dead heart. Because notice, in verses 6 and 7, we impart spiritual wisdom. Okay, we hold forth the one message of the cross. This is the wisdom of God. The only trouble is, of ourselves, we don't have any capacities to receive it, to see it. Why? Because we're spiritually dead, Ephesians says, right? We are like a deaf person before a beautiful orchestra. We're like a blind person before a stunning sunset. It's all right before us. We just do not have the capacities to perceive it. And so we reject it. We don't want it. We could care less. Or couldn't care less. Why? Because again, we're spiritually dead. We're not merely a blind person before a sunset, we're a dead man. And so where does that leave us? Okay? We keep the focus on the cross, we hold forth the cross, but we can't see it. At best, the world yawns at the cross. So what's to be done? We need the Spirit to work. And so this is where to turn to verses 10 to 16, this is what we're asking. We're begging God. We're begging the Spirit of God, reveal the cross to our hearts and the hearts of those we talk to. Again, where does this leave us as we hold out the gospel to the world and they reject it? Oh, we have to pray. We have to pray about the one thing that's going to make the change. And it's not a new strategy. It's not terrific psychological pressure. In other words, you cannot make the spiritually dead come alive. You didn't have that power for you, and you certainly don't have it for anyone else. You can't make the spiritually dead come alive, but the Spirit of God can. And why do we know that? Why do we look to the Spirit? Why do we beg him to intercede? And we'll have three reasons this morning. And the first is this, is because the Spirit knows spiritual things. Why are we asking the Spirit to work in hearts? Because the Spirit, if anybody does, knows spiritual things in the heart. Verses 10 and 11. It's most fitting for the Spirit to reveal these things to our hearts because he's an expert on spiritual things. He's the Spirit of God. If anybody knows them, he does. He is God and he is the Spirit. So let's look to verse 10, finally. These things God has revealed to us through his Spirit. Now, what are the these things he has revealed? Well, you just bump your eyes, look back to verse 9. He has these quotes from Isaiah. It is those things prepared for those who love him. But again, what are those things? Again, it's the things that the world doesn't see and doesn't hear and can't imagine. And what are those things? Well, when the world didn't see or imagine those, what'd they do? They crucified the Lord of glory. They didn't understand the message of the cross. No one understands this. This was Paul's message. That's what they rejected. And Paul's telling us now, but understand, no one can grasp this unless God reveals it to our hearts. And he does that by his Spirit. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. Now, why is the Spirit highlighted here? Why is the Spirit the one, the agent mentioned in particular as the great revealer? God reveals these things, but through the Spirit. I think partly is what we're dealing with is the very nature of this revelation. And it's twofold. We'll come to that. But it's that the Spirit's revealing this because this revelation, it isn't just external. It actually goes inside to our own spirit. This kind of revelation the Spirit does to give us understanding of the cross goes beyond the external, goes right into our inner person, right into our very heart, where the Spirit's revealing the deep things of God effectively and efficaciously right to our soul. Because notice in verse 10, notice how Paul explains these things. He goes on, the things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, and then he notes, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. So why is it fitting that the Spirit is the one revealing these things? Why is that given particularly to God, the Holy Spirit? Well, if anybody knows the depths of God, it's the very Spirit of God, who in a way you'd say he comes out or proceeds from the Father and the Son to show us the very heart of God. That's how personal, how intimate, and in that way, how effective this revelation is. Again, it's not just on the outside. It's a revealing that goes right to your heart. Because notice what Paul says next as we look at verse 11. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? Now, what's he saying there? Just clearly that we don't know what people are thinking. Like right now, I look around the room. Some are a little tired, I grant. But I have no clue what you're thinking. Some of you aren't thinking of this, about what I'm talking about. That much I can tell. But we say this all the time. We're talking to somebody, and you're just, I have no idea what they're thinking. And you might say, well, I know what they're thinking if they let me in, right? If they tell me what they're thinking, if they start to verbalize things, you know, it's like if you have a child who's tight-lipped, and you're always thinking as a parent, what are they thinking? Because you can't figure it out. But when they talk, sometimes you get insight into that. But that's not always a faithful barometer of what's actually going on in the heart, is it? Sometimes we don't even understand our own hearts well enough to talk about them, let alone this. Think about deceit. Think about flattery. Think about lying. Think about manipulation. That's clearly where certain things are coming out of our mouths, but in our hearts, we got something else going on, right? You can never quite know for sure what's going on in the heart. Because there's this external barrier. You just can't see beyond and go on the inside. And this is the miracle of this kind of revelation that comes by the Spirit. It's as if you could break off the veneer, take off the facade. You can open up the doors and see right into the heart what the person's thinking. And God's saying, that's what I'm doing by my Spirit in your heart. I'm opening the window. I'm opening the door. I'm giving you a clear view into what God says about the gospel. So you'd get it, understand it. That's the way the gospel works. It's not just a message out there, but it's communicated and pressed into our hearts. Again, verse 11, so also no one understands the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now, you get this, right? It's God's Spirit right from the heart of God. He's the one giving you the revelation. And so that's why we can know it's true, it's sure, it's accurate, it's reliable. In other words, there can be no greater, no more intimate, and no more accurate testimony than the one the Holy Spirit gives, because it gives you right into the mind and heart of God. You know, that's why, like in history, in historical studies, we love memoirs. We love diaries. Why? Because they give you insight into what someone was thinking. You know, for example, you can look at some brave act from a soldier or some historical figure, and you can look out on the outside and say, wow, they were brave. I wonder what they were thinking. We'll never know that answer unless you could ask them and they tell you, or maybe you find their personal correspondences, their memoirs, their diaries. We see this with our, you know, founding fathers of our nation, to take contrast. So like Thomas Jefferson, we know what he thinks about a lot of things. Why? Because the guy was a writer. He wrote everything. We know what he thinks about God and what he thinks about the Bible. He made his own, actually. That's what he thought about God. Take another founding father, George Washington. Was he a Christian? Maybe. Was he a Christian? Maybe not. Why do we not know? Because he wrote hardly anything. He was not a writer. He was a soldier and a farmer. A general in that way. It's hard to know what he was thinking. That's why we turn to letters and personal diaries, because that reveals the thoughts of what's going on, what we see. Well, Paul's saying, this is what the testimony of the Spirit is. You have the cross, you can see that, but the Spirit is giving you, here's what it means. Here's its significance. Here's the thought of God behind the cross, such that we come to embrace it. As I've already alluded to, that comes to us in two ways, okay? Let's consider the first one. If you want to know the thoughts of God, you got to go to the diary of God. You got to go to his written memoir. That's where you get his thoughts captured. And do you know where that is? It's that book in your lap. This is the thoughts of God written down. So you can know what God thinks about really anything, the depths of God, but the cross. And it's given to us, passed to us by the Holy Spirit. So for example, you know these verses, but it's good to remind ourselves. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture, ESV, is breathed out by God. That's a very excellent rendering of the Greek there. But you understand this expression, breathed out. In the original language, that word breath is the same word for spirit in Greek. It's a way you could say that all scripture is spirited out to us. The Spirit is the channel, the vehicle, the communicator of the thoughts of God to us. And he's done it, first and foremost, in a book, in a written word. That fits to what we see in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. For no prophecy, or you could think scripture, that's the context there. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. Of course, men wrote it. But what happened? But men spoke, but from God. And then it adds, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. I love that expression. It's so dynamic. Carried along by the Holy Spirit. That expression is used elsewhere of a boat and water. And if you're going to be carried along by the wind, you throw up your sails and you let the wind take you. Well, that's what's going on in the process as men were writing down scripture. They were writing down every word as they would think to say it and understand it and articulate it, right? And this is very obvious. If you read Paul, especially in the original language, and then you go read the Apostle John, like, they write with wholly different grammars, let alone expressions and styles. You can see what's written by John and what's written by Paul just flatly on its face, okay? But even though they wrote every word at their own will and direction, we see the Holy Spirit was carrying them along, superintending every word that it is the very thought and word of God. Is this a book written by men? Yes, but ultimately, it is the thoughts and words of God in every part. So you want to know what God thinks? You got to go to the book that has the words of the Spirit of God. And there's no other place for that than in the scripture, the Bible. This is what we call special revelation. It's beyond the revelation you can get when you just look in creation and you go, God's mighty, he's powerful. That's not a word that can save your soul. You need an additional word, this Holy Spirit word of the cross, to be sent forth to you. At the very least, this means if you want to know God, you want to know the things of God, you want to know your Creator, you cannot come to know him apart from the Spirit's revealing. And where do you get that information? Where is that library of truth stored? Right here in the Spirit-inspired book. The Spirit breathed out word from God, aka the Bible. In other words, don't presumptuously assume that you can just find truth about God on your own. Don't presumptuously assume if you just, you know, meditate, get away, get out with nature, that you're going to come to an understanding with God. You won't. You need the inspired book. Now, for many here, that might sound, oh, that sounds so constrained, right? That sounds so boring, to put it another way. And so we have, even among evangelicals that love the Word of God, we have groups that are like, yeah, you guys are like word-centered Christians, which means you're like really studious, you're in expository preaching, right? I'm more of like a Spirit-led Christian. I put up my hands and stuff. Okay. That summarizes it. But anyway. But these aren't at odds. A word-centered Christian is a spirit-centered Christian. A spirit-centered Christian is a word-centered Christian. Why? Because the Spirit wrote the word. That's how it works. And you're not giving him honor if you just look past the word to go find some deeper meaning. No, the depths of God are captured in the book. Go to the book. Don't be like some hypothetical husband that lives at my house who does things like this. The arrogant guy who, you know, got this new appliance, this new power tool, and then he gripes to his wife, this thing's broken. What a waste of money. It doesn't work at all. And then the hypothetical wife says, well, did you read the instructions first? You can't skip the instructions and think you got God figured out. Go to the book. That's where the spiritual things are held, because that's where you get insight into the depths and mind of God. But not only does the Spirit, and this gets to the second way the Spirit reveals to us, he doesn't simply know spiritual things and then record it in an objective book you can look at. He teaches you these things and teaches it right to your heart. We've been talking about this, but Paul explores it further in verses 12 and 13. Namely, it's not enough for God just to get the truth off his chest and put it out there so you can look at it. We need more than that. We talked about it earlier. We have spiritual blinders on. We are spiritually dead, so we need somebody to invigorate us, give us new spiritual life, to apply those truths believingly to our hearts. And that's what the Spirit does, is he effectively, efficaciously teaches us these spiritual things, verses 12 and 13. Look at verse 12. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but we have received the Spirit who is from God. Why? That we might understand the things freely given us by God. We've received the Spirit not of the world, but we've received the Spirit of God who has known all these truths about the gospel. So what this means, we no longer stand with the world and their opinion of the cross. We no longer see the cross. We don't even see the world. We don't see every soul on this planet the same way the world does. We see it different now because we haven't received the Spirit of the world. Rather, that spirit of the world has been evicted from us, and the Holy Spirit has come in to make a new home. In the process, he drove out that old way of thinking. Later on in chapter 3, verse 16, Paul puts it like this. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? That's how intimate this revelation is. God actually comes to live inside to teach you. You want to talk about homeschooling? This is homeschooling on a whole nother level, right? The Spirit of God's coming to live in you to teach you. And what is he teaching us? Again, back to verse 12, that we might understand, have knowledge of, have applied to us the things freely given to us by God. What are those things? It's the things the cross has purchased for us. Even in that word, how did he put it? Graciously or freely given. It's the verb form of the word grace. These are the things that God has already in the gospel graced you with. And what is that? Forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God, the righteousness of God given to you. He's granted that to you freely because of the cross. And so the Spirit applies it to you. And so you know it, you believe it, you follow it. The Holy Spirit brings you to understand this. Well, how? How does he do that? Paul gives us more of a window as we look on to verse 13. And we impart this in words, not by human wisdom. So Paul admits, we impart this. We have to speak. We have to open our mouth. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, Romans 10. But we need more than it just spoken by us. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but they are taught. They are applied, taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. So what's going on when we speak the gospel, when we get the word of the cross out there? And what's going on when you do that, and then, praise God, somebody actually believes the gospel? What's happened? What's going on inside of the heart? First of all, you understand, it's not the words of your human wisdom that prove the determinative factor, that secret for making believers of that once unbeliever. What's my point? It wasn't that you just, you know, finally figured out, you've mastered how to explain the gospel. It wasn't, oh, I had the perfect illustration and analogy, and that's why they believed. If you've had the pleasure of sharing the gospel and someone come to Christ, and you're thinking to yourself, oh, I had it. I gave him this illustration, and that was the thing that sealed it. Well, take that same illustration and go tell it to another unbeliever and see what happens. It might not, it likely won't work the same way. Why? Because it wasn't your work or your words, it was God. Namely, his Spirit working through you. It was the work of the Spirit taking your gospel words, but then pressing them, teaching them, interpreting them, planting them, causing new life to spring out of the unbelieving heart. In theologians' terms, this is the word we call regeneration. Or in Jesus' terms, this is the term, you've been born again. You know this text. Jesus talks about it. John chapter 3. Remember, he was talking with this learned scholar, Nicodemus, among the Hebrews. And as he did, they were having this personal, intimate conversation. And it's there where Jesus describes this work of the Spirit to cause new life. Such that as they initially start meeting, you know, Nicodemus, this learned scholar, is coming to Jesus, like, you got something. No one who does these signs could do them unless God's with him. And Jesus doesn't do anything to the flatterer. He just moves right along. And he just interrupts him and says, this is John 3, verse 3. Truly I say to you, Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then Nicodemus, of course, is confused. Like, wait a minute. He says this line about, I can't get back in my mother's womb. Again, Jesus just moves past that, and then he says this. This is John 3, verses 5 and 6. Jesus answers him, truly, truly, I say to you. In other words, you got to understand this, Nicodemus. Unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Same language we used about being born again, except now he describes it being born of the water and being born of the Spirit. Because then he says next, this is John 3, verse 6. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is the spirit. This was, for Nicodemus, paradigm, not even shifting, this was paradigm obliterating. Why? Because he'd always thought, yes, you're born into the kingdom of God, but what does that look like? You're born to Jewish parents, who then teach you the Jewish Torah and scriptures, and you're raised in a good Jewish family. And Jesus is saying, you need to take all those ideas, throw those out the window. The Spirit of God starts not on the outside, but when you are born inside. When you're born again, when your spiritual self comes alive, because it's been born of the Spirit of God by his word. And again, this would have so frustrated a dedicated scholar like Nicodemus. Why? Because this means the gospel, to take root in your heart, you can't unlock it by memorizing more Bible verses. You can't unlock it by learning Greek and Hebrew. You can't unlock it by going to seminary, getting some special degree. What unlocks it but this? The sovereign will of the Spirit of God on your heart. Jesus says it like this, John 3, verse 8. The wind, again, that's the same word for spirit in Greek, where it comes from or where it goes, so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. You can study tornadoes all day and night. You can become the chief meteorologist of, you know, Oklahoma City, Tornado Alley, and yet you will have no power to stop the wind. You can't make it when you need it, and nor can you stop it when you don't want it. And before the gospel word, we are at the mercy of the Spirit of God to open our eyes and to teach those truths to our hearts or to whomever we're talking to. Without him, we are sunk. The converting, saving power is in the gospel, yes, clearly set forth, but then accompanied by the Spirit of God. So what does this mean? This means at least, as it's our responsibility, we talked about this briefly last time, we are waiters. We're not chefs. We're not cooks. We're just trying to get the meal to the table and let the Spirit do the work in the heart. But this means we cannot change, we should not adapt or modify the meal, the word of the cross. You know, to kowtow to the world's objections to the gospel. Your job is not to make the gospel sound less foolish to the world, especially by their worldly assessments. As if, oh, I'm sorry, you don't like the idea of change. Well, take Jesus as your Savior and we can deal with the Lord thing later. Or we pretend Jesus just wants to be your friend. Smile, God loves you already the way you are. He can be your heavenly buddy, your cosmic blessing dispenser. I mean, who wouldn't want a God like that? But that's not the message of the cross. Christ doesn't merely invite you to be his friend on our terms. He says, I'm Lord. And that's part even, you get it, of the true gospel that changes hearts. Because that's the thing we see here. You need to change. Jesus can't just be an add-on. He rules then your life. And the thing is, when you come to see the gospel, you want it no other way. Because neither is our gospel message to give strokes to the Nicodemuses in this room or those who seem morally upright, the do-gooders, the straight-laced. In the same way, a gospel that makes the self-righteous feel comfortable is not a saving gospel either. That's not a gospel that changes us. The gospel is radical. That means it's really bad news if you're looking to yourself. But get this, when the Spirit teaches to your heart and teaches to your soul, and you see who you are before God, yes, that you are guilty before his holiness, you're rebellious, you're doomed, and yet you see, he came anyway for me. He came from heaven still, even though I didn't love him as I ought. He came for me because he loves. Heaven comes to me still, his righteousness. Why? But because he loved, because he died. And when the Spirit has taught that to your heart, you can't be the same. You cannot. Which leads to this third reason we're begging the Spirit, because he does more than just teach us. He grants us new spiritual minds to understand the things of God. Verses 14 and 16. In other words, he doesn't just teach us our hearts. He changes them. He exchanges our heart of stone and gives us a heart of spiritual life, flesh, beating now with the words of the Spirit to understand spiritual things. And this is so necessary because without that change, we are hopeless. So back to 1 Corinthians 2, looking now, verse 14. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them. Note, because they are spiritually discerned. Okay, let's break this down even briefly. Who's the natural man? Well, that's in contrast to the spiritual man, the one indwelt and enlivened by the Holy Spirit. And until that happens, we're all just natural people thinking with worldly wisdom. And that's a problem because that means you're not spiritually neutral. You're a spiritual enemy of God. Evidenced by the fact you won't believe the gospel. You see it as foolishness, pointless. You'd rather not be bothered with all of this Christian talk. That's the natural man. Stands guilty before God, dead, spiritually senseless. But then notice what Paul says next. Why does the natural man not accept the things of God? Well, they seem like folly to him. Verse 14, well, why is that? Keep reading. They are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Why couldn't he? Why does he see it as folly? Because he is not able. He is not able. Do you know what it means if you're not able? What's the likelihood of this? On you, it is what? Impossible. Apart from the work of the Spirit, you're not able to understand the gospel. Apart from the work of the Spirit, you cannot and will not ever please God. Rick, whoa. What you're saying sounds pretty hopeless. Are you really saying it's impossible? Yeah! That's kind of the point. You need to feel that. Because I suggest to you, if you don't yet feel it, that's probably a sign the Spirit's not yet at work. Oh, that sounds really strong, Rick. Remember Jesus talking to the rich young ruler? Remember what he told him? The rich young ruler, all high on himself, I've obeyed all those commands from my youth. Jesus says, I got one more for you. Just sell everything you have and come follow me. Rich young ruler went away sad, couldn't let go of his things. The disciples then were shocked. Because what are they thinking? Rich people, blessed by God, of course they're favored. If anybody's going to heaven, it's the rich. And you just turn this guy away. This is Mark 10, 26. The disciples were exceedingly astonished, and they said to them, then who can be saved, Jesus? And how would you expect Jesus to answer? Ah, well, not this guy, but the folks that really try their best, they'll be saved. You know, those who are really sincere, God's got a special place for them. No, that's not what Jesus tells them. Who can be saved, Jesus? Mark 10, 27. Jesus looked at them and said, with man, it is what? Impossible. Why? Because you're a dead sinner with no spiritual appetite, no spiritual drive. With you, salvation is impossible. It is hopeless with you. And again, if you can't yet see that, I surmise that means the Spirit's not yet begun to work. Beg him to start working right now. Well, Rick, are you saying there is no hope then? Let's let Jesus finish that. This isn't about what I think. See what Jesus says. Mark 10, 27 still. Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Because you know what our God can do? He can look at the dead and he can say, Lazarus, come out. He can look at the dead and say, rise up, son of God, you're mine. He can look at the spiritually dead and raise them up to the heavenlies with himself at the Father's throne. That is the power of God communicated to the sinner's heart by the Spirit of God. And that's the thing that changes us from the inside out entirely. We look on. This is verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 2. We see the Spirit doesn't merely become our new teacher. We're not merely transferred from, you know, the professor of worldly wisdom's class, and now we go to the Holy Spirit's gospel class. We're not given a new teacher. We're given a new nature. Verse 15, the spiritual person, though, judges all things or examines all things, but is himself judged by no one. The spiritual person, again, in whose heart the Spirit lives and dwells, he's able to judge all spiritual matters. He understands what the cross was all about that the world never saw. And simultaneously, then, that means when the world wants to judge us and criticize us for our thoughts about the cross, what do we do and say, you don't have any insight on this. Let me tell you about it. And perhaps this idea of a new nature is no better summarized than how Paul ends this chapter in verse 16. What else could so testify or change than this? Look at verse 16. For who has understood the mind of the Lord as so to instruct him? But we, what? have the mind of Christ. If that's not a change in nature, I don't know what is. That's way better than Musk's Neuralink. This is a spiritual brain transplant. It's not an add-on. It's not a chip in the back of your head. It is the Holy Spirit taking the whole way you think over. And that's impossible with you, but not with God. So what do? We beg, we pray for the Spirit to work through His Word. Ask God, have mercy on us. He doesn't work when we play the piano during the pastor's prayer. He doesn't work when we dim the lights or play old hymns on the piano or have smoke screens. The Spirit works through His Word, and then He just does what He does when He does it, and for that we just say, have mercy upon us. But that's what we beg and plead for. Now finally, just very briefly, what does this mean when we have the mind of Christ? It means you see things through the cross now. You see people through the cross. You see your whole Christian life through Christ and His cross. And to prove that, I want you to study this later. But in Philippians chapter 2, make a note to maybe read this afternoon. Like Corinth, Philippians, they were a church that was being split up. People pursuing their own things, and it was dividing the church. And Paul told them this, if there's any participation in the Spirit, complete my joy being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord in one mind. That's unity. And he explains what it looks like. Do nothing from selfish conceit. Consider others more important than yourself. But then do you know, they might ask, well, Paul, can you get more specific? What does this look like? Here's what it looks like. How does this kind of mentality of the cross so unite the church? How does the mind of Christ so unite the church? Listen to this. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. He tells them, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. You have the mind of Christ. What does that look like? Well, what was Christ like? Who, though he was in the form of God, he did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped. Who emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being born in human form. I mean, this is God. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. And then what kind of death was it? But the death on a cross. There's no higher place you could have been than Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And he got no lower than taking your sin and dying for you. That was freely given to us. And a church that has that on their mind and has that kind of love driven by that on their heart, a kind of church that models that to one another, guess what? That's going to be a church really hard to break apart. That's going to be a church that is evidently taught by the Holy Spirit. So what can we ask? But God, do that work continually in us. Let's pray together. Yes, Lord, we just ask, work through us. Work through your inspired, Holy Spirit-given word that we would be this people you've called us to be, that we would be people of the cross. But we acknowledge we have fallen short, but we acknowledge that we've seen the cross. You are a greater Savior. Do that work in this room, drawing any outside of Christ unto you. Again, it's a power and a testimony, not to the words of any man, but to the power of the Holy Spirit. To give glory to Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.